Our scripture reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 1 and the first four verses. Long ago, and at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. His name was Lawrence Peter Barra, but he quickly took on a nickname. Not sure if he took it for himself or they gave it to him. Yogi Berra is what they called him. He was an American baseball player. He was known as a catcher. He later took on the roles of manager and coach. He played 19 seasons in the major league, and for all but the last two, he was with the New York Yankees. Was in the World Series, a number of honors to his name, and won the American League Most Valuable Player Award three times. He's widely regarded as one of the best baseball players and certainly as the best baseball catchers in baseball history, and he was elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame in 1972. But Yogi Berra was more well-known for his missteps outside of the baseball diamond. He had a reputation for saying things that in retrospect didn't quite make sense. You may have heard some of the quotes attributed to him. In answering a journalist one day, he explained the game this way. He said, "The game of baseball is 90% mental, and the other half is physical." To an opposing team, he once said, "You wouldn't have won if we had beaten you." Complaining about how bad it was to play baseball out in Los Angeles, where the sun seemed to set a little bit earlier in the stadium out there, he said, "It gets late early out there." They were serving him dinner one time, and it was pizza for all the players, and they asked him whether his pizza should be cut in four or six pieces, and he's reputed to have said, "Cut it in four pieces. I'm not hungry enough for six." On returning from a road trip, he says, "The towels in that hotel are too thick. I could hardly close my suitcase." "I take a two-hour nap every day," he said, "from 1 to 4. "Nobody goes to that restaurant anymore. It's too crowded." And then finally, when confronted with some of the Yogi Berraisms, he apparently explained, "I didn't say most of the things I said." He claimed that other people had put words in his mouth. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and the claims that he made for himself, a lot of people question some of the things that he said. And a lot of people go back and try to re-explain that what he said is not really quite what he meant, and he meant something a little bit different. And the difficulty we have is that as we look at the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ head on, he said some things that are hard to grapple with. There's several books that have been written about what we call the hard sayings of Jesus. And some of them are hard because they tackle us head on about what we do with our wealth and how we care for a fellow man and how we really follow God or not. But there is one issue that is so central to the Christian faith that keeps people re-examining and trying to re-explain the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to deal with that as we think together about the incarnation. I told you last week that the word incarnation has a root word that we recognize. We talk about things who are carnal. We talk about things that are fleshly. And so literally the word incarnation means the enfleshment of the Lord Jesus Christ. At one point in the epistles, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the flesh. We wouldn't say that about ordinary people like you and I because we are flesh. We are human beings of flesh and bone, of flesh and bone. And so when we say that the Lord Jesus was suddenly incarnate, that he took human flesh, we're suggesting that in some form he existed before. And the Bible claims that the form he existed in before was divine. He was God. We believe as Christians that Jesus Christ was God made flesh. And this is a non-negotiable for us. And we want to unpack, as we think about the incarnation, the two sides of the Lord Jesus Christ. And next week, I want to insist with you that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human. But we join that with our belief today that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully divine. He was God. And I want to lay out for you this morning, there are many reasons, but I want to lay out for you five of the key reasons why Jesus had to be God. These are, I think, the five most important reasons why we will not negotiate on this point. First of all, Jesus had to be God because God promised that he was coming. Throughout all of the language of the prophets in the Old Testament, there is word that God is going to come, that he will not just be another prophet, that there will be something different and unusual that will happen. The texts of the Old Testament prophets often use the expression that God will visit his people. And they remember the day when God visited Moses in the burning bush and appeared to him in a tangible, physical way. They expected another appearance of God in the flesh. And in those verses that we read this morning about the coming of Messiah, the warning was that God would come, he would be Emmanuel, God with us. Not God talking to us at a distance, not God talking to us through somebody else again, but that he would be here in flesh and bone, God with us. God will visit his people and he will be with us. The text that we read this morning from the beginning of the book of Hebrews said that after speaking to us for a long time in many different ways through the prophets and through many other methods, in these last times, God has spoken to us directly in his Son. When Jesus Christ appears, it's not just another wise man. It's not just another prophet. It's not just another writer. It's not just another appearance. It is God himself here walking among us. John will say in the text that we're looking at tonight that the Word became flesh. God took human flesh, and he uses a strange expression. He tabernacled among us. The word tabernacle is the word for tent. He tented among us. God pitched his tent in our campground. He was here. So we believe that Jesus had to be God because this is what God had promised he would do. The second reason we believe that Jesus had to be God is that Jesus claimed to be God. And a lot of people do a lot of strange grammar with the words of Jesus. Jesus says something like, I and the Father are one. And in the Greek, it's even more brutal and direct. That whole expression takes about four words in the Greek. Me and Father, one. And people say, well, you know, what Jesus is saying is that, you know, he and the Father, they had the same goals, they had the same objectives, they were doing the same work, they had the same mission, and they were trying to, you know, love us the same. This is not what Jesus says. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And then at times Jesus says things so blatantly, so brutally, so openly that he gets accused of blasphemy. Jesus says, before Abraham was born, not I was, I am. They weren't upset because he was lying about his age. They are upset because he was saying that before Abraham existed, he already existed, and he says that he already existed by using an expression that was reserved only for God. It was the holy, sacred, I am of God that Jesus uses, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is about to heal a quadriplegic that his friends have let down through an opening that they made in the roof of the house. What's really cool is that when you look at that text in Capernaum, we actually think this was Jesus' house. It says that Jesus was at home in the little house that he had in Capernaum. These four men, they actually made a hole in the roof of Jesus' house to let their friend down. And Jesus speaks to this man who's quadriplegic, and he's going to heal him. But before he heals him, he does something that's even more divine. He says, your sins are forgiven. And the people who are listening, they say, wait, time out. The only person who can forgive sins is God. And Jesus doesn't argue. He doesn't say, oh, you're wrong. There's actually two of us who can forgive sins. There's God and there's me. He says, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. But so that you know that I have the power to forgive sins, rise up, take your bed, and walk. Blasphemy, they said. When Jesus asked his accusers, what's your problem? They said, our problem is you who are a man, make yourself out to be God. And Jesus didn't say, wait, you heard me wrong. That's not what I meant. This is exactly what he meant. This is exactly what they heard. This is exactly what was meant to be communicated. Now, there is an issue. When somebody comes and says, I am God, you need to think about this. I have a couple of friends in the neighborhood to whom I occasionally provide meals and a sandwich, and most of the time they sort of want to have a conversation. One of the gentlemen that I have a conversation with fairly regularly near the McGill Metro is a good friend of Napoleon. There is a phone booth near the end of President Kennedy, and from that phone booth, he time travels, he and the Virgin Mary, and they have conversations with Napoleon. Now, when I have these conversations with this gentleman, I understand what's going on. When somebody arrives and says, not I am Napoleon, not I'm the Queen of England, when somebody comes and says, I am God, we've really only got three options. Really. Somebody's worded it this way. When somebody says, I am God, they're either mad, they're bad, or they're really God. If somebody says they're God, you need to take a look at their life. And if they're doing other stuff like putting the toaster in the fridge, And you know, all of these things that don't add up, then you realize that there's a little bit of mental instability and there's an issue here. But the problem is, as you listen to the Lord Jesus' teaching, as you watch his life, he was not insane. He was not a lunatic. He was not a man-man. He lived with peace and serenity and with calm and with care and with love and with a wholesomeness to his life that was unmatched by anybody else. This man was not a lunatic. He wasn't mad. Some people claim to be something that they're not because they want to take advantage of people. They're televangelists who think they pretend they know how to heal, and they make great money out of this. There are a lot of people who pretend that they're something they're not to take advantage of people. Well, maybe that was the case for the Lord Jesus. Maybe he was pretending to be God because he wanted to build this little religious sect and have them give him a lot of money so he could live in a luxurious house and buy himself another private jet and live. But wait, when the Lord Jesus lived his life, he had nothing to gain. In fact, he had everything to lose. And in fact, the things that he taught led him to the cross. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the life of a profiteer. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the life of somebody who was out for his own gain to take advantage of people. If Jesus so plainly said, I am God, and he wasn't mad, he wasn't a raving lunatic. If he said, I am God, and he clearly wasn't a bad person, he wasn't a liar, we've only got one option left. That he was exactly who he claimed to be. And you see, the problem today is that there's too many people who want Jesus to be just a nice guy. He was a good person with sweet things to say. And if only we'd all just get along, love everybody, and listen to the words of Jesus, this would be a happy place. You can't do that. You can't pick and choose the things that the Lord Jesus said about himself, and you can't pick and choose through his teachings. And one of the things that he said clearly, very clearly, so clearly that they charged him with blasphemy, so clearly that they wanted him dead, so clearly that even his religious opponents understood exactly what he was claiming, he came and he said, "I am God." Jesus had to be God because God promised that he was coming. Jesus had to be God because he claimed to be God. And Jesus had to be God because Jesus did some things that only God could do. So if a guy comes and he says, "I am God," your next question is, "Oh yeah? Prove it." And Jesus did. Jesus proved he was God by short-circuiting nature. You know, nature does this really neat thing. It rains. Water comes from the clouds. It lands on the mountains. The water melts from the glaciers, comes down the streams. The streams feed the rivers. The water percolates into the soil and feeds the vines. And the vines feed the grapes. And the grapes are filled with this humidity. And then the grapes are picked. And then they ferment. And then you crush them and they become wine. And it takes months and years to turn water into a good bottle of wine. Jesus did it like that. Short circuits nature all the time. Crowd comes, 5,000 of them. They're hungry. They don't have anything to eat. Well, God normally makes wheat and bread, right? Sunshine. Little seed in the ground, little soil, wheat grows, wheat's harvested, it's baked, made into wine. Well, Jesus was in a bit of a rush. He short-circuited nature again. Out of somebody's lunch, fed 5,000 people. When God created the world, in Genesis 1, we're told that the world is created and there is chaos, and there's chaos over the waters. And God, by the sound of his voice, brings order over the chaos of the waters. Skip ahead a couple thousand years, Jesus falls asleep in a boat. The waves are about to drown out the disciples and sink the boat. And Jesus stands, and he does something that he had done thousands of years before. By the mere sound of his voice, the Lord Jesus Christ calms the chaos of the waters. And then he healed. And he just didn't cure people who had headaches and migraines. Understand, please. When Jesus healed, he healed. There was a lame person. He'd been lame for a long time. Jesus healed him. There was a blind man. And Jesus heals him, and the text is great because of what it says about this. In fact, two of the blind guys that were healed, in one case, they even give the man's name. You remember blind Bartimaeus? Do you know why they give us his name? There's a reason they tell us this man's name, and they don't tell us the names of most of the other people who were healed. They tell us this man's name because when the disciples are writing the Gospels, and they go to church, and Bartimaeus still goes to church. And when they write in their story, they write Bartimaeus' name because they want you to check. They want you to go and check on Sunday morning after you've read their gospel to go to church on Sunday mornings. "Hey, Bartimaeus, is this you?" And Bartimaeus says, "Yeah, that was me. You were blind?" "Yeah, I was blind." And you know what? After he heals the blind man, the Pharisees are livid. They are upset. And they try and kick him out of the synagogue. And they have an argument with him. And they debate with him. And they do all kinds of stuff. But the one thing they do not do, please notice, the one thing they do not do, they do not say, "You didn't really heal him." Because he did. Because this man had been blind for years. They knew who he was. They'd seen him sitting at the corner begging as a blind man. They knew the guy. There's no debate. So the most divine thing that Jesus does in his healing ministry, he goes to see two sisters, Mary and Martha, and his good friend Lazarus is dead. And he waits long enough. Jesus misses part of the funeral. He misses seeing his friend on the deathbed because he's got something he needs to do. And Jesus goes and he meets them at the cemetery. And now, you know, when Jesus is at the cemetery and he raises Lazarus from the dead, you know, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." Do you know why he used, I told you why he used Lazarus' name, right? It's not just because Lazarus is a good friend. Because when Jesus stands at a cemetery and he says, "Come forth," everybody's getting up. And Jesus just wanted Lazarus. So Jesus goes to the cemetery and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out. Now, when the Pharisees get upset, they get upset because this does a lot for Jesus' personality, popularity. It tends to do that. When you can raise somebody from the dead, people sort of notice. And you know what the Pharisees tried to do? They argued with him. It didn't work. They couldn't prove that it didn't happen. Everybody was at the funeral. They knew Lazarus said he was alive. And the text says something really funny. They tried to find a way to kill Lazarus. They didn't even debate that Jesus had raised him. Everybody knew. They just tried to kill him again. Now, we'll talk about this next week, but the funniest thing is that some of those moments where Jesus does the things that are most divine, at the same moment, he does something that's completely, entirely human at the same time. And right through the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, they happen side by side. Just before he calms the storm, you know what he did before that? He was so exhausted, he fell asleep. Jesus is so perfectly, completely, entirely human that exhausted at the end of a long day, he can fall asleep on a moving bus. And a moment later, he stands, and by the sound of his voice, he can calm the storm. Jesus comes to a friend's funeral, and he is so brokenhearted. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, John 11:35. Jesus comes to Lazarus' tomb, and he does the most human thing that you can imagine, standing at your friend's grave and crying for your friend, and grieving and mourning with those who are mourning. You don't get any more human than that, and Jesus does that. And yet, two verses later, with the very next breath, wiping the tears from his eyes, the tears he has just cried, Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he raises him from the dead. Jesus had to be God because God promised he was coming among us. Jesus had to be God because Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Jesus had to be God because he did things that only God could do. Jesus had to be God because the eyewitnesses agree. 1 John chapter 1 in the New Testament. The Apostle John writes a couple of really neat books. If you get scared by Revelation, you can leave that aside for now, but try some of his other writings. 1 John chapter 1, and John begins, and he talks about his experience, and he calls Jesus the Word. This is the God. And he says, the Word dwelt among us. And he starts his epistle this way. He says, the things that we have seen, the things that we have touched, the things that our hands have handled. And John could have said the things that we smelt and the things that we tasted and the things that we felt. Because John, both in his gospel and in his epistle, he wants to get two messages across. That Jesus was here in the flesh. They touched him. They felt him. They saw him. They heard him. They were next to him. They heard him snore at night. All of this. And yet, they saw his divinity. He did things that were unmistakable. And so when the early church starts to worship Jesus Christ, they immediately begin to worship him as God. The earliest indications we have that Jesus Christ was seen as God, interestingly, don't come from the Gospels. We've got early Christian liturgy, in some case that predates the writing of the Gospels. We've got hymns and poems and other liturgy that the early church used in which Jesus Christ is referred to as God. The eyewitnesses, the 12 apostles, they realized that Jesus was God, and that's how they described him. Now get this, even James is his stepbrother. James grew up with him in the same house. And James became convinced that Jesus was God. You know, if I ever tell you that I am God, call my sisters. They'll tell you. He's lost it. And if that doesn't work, now I shouldn't use her name, but talk to my wife. She'll tell you. The people who walked and lived close to him, who shared his meals, who slept with him under the stars, who saw him suffer under Pontius Pilate, who saw his response to suffering, all of these people, they saw him and they came to the same conclusion. The soldier who supervised the crucifixion, just in the space of 8 or 9 hours, seeing how Jesus handled that ordeal, seeing how Jesus died, seeing the response of heaven and earth to the death of Jesus Christ, reached the conclusion that he was divine. There's a fifth reason why Jesus had to be God. And this one is very central to Christmas. If Jesus wasn't God, our redemption is incomplete and it's unjust. If Jesus wasn't God, our redemption is incomplete and it's unjust. Let me unpack that for you. Let me tell you what I mean. Next week, we're going to insist on the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to be human because he needed to be born under the law. As a human being, he needed to perfectly, completely fulfill the dictates of the law to live a perfect, sinless human life. And then as our human representative, he needed to go to the cross to meet the wrath of God. He couldn't have done that if he was not fully man. We'll talk about that more next week. But the challenge is, how can the life of one man redeem the billions of people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ? If it's one life for one life, right? If it's one human being dying for another human being could die for another human being. How could one single, ordinary human being die for billions of others? That one life somehow had to be worth more. When we nailed him to the cross, we didn't just snuff out one human life. We killed the Prince of Life. We killed the very creator of life itself. That's why when Paul refers to that moment, he says there is that moment when sin abounded, that moment where sin reached its ugliest apex, the most horrible, ugly thing we ever did as human beings. We killed our creator, the Prince of Life. And so that man, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, was more than just a man who had perfectly fulfilled the law. He was God made flesh. Paul says in Corinthians, when he talks about the reconciliation that we have, he says this. He says, God was in Christ on the cross, fulfilling our redemption. If Jesus was not God, he only could have died for one of us. But now here's the most important part. If Jesus wasn't God, not only is our redemption incomplete, our redemption is unjust. There's a couple of history channels that Debbie and I like to watch in the evening. And on one of those history channels, they've been playing a number of episodes. I think it's called The Justice Project. And there are a number of lawyers in the U.S. who are working together pro bono. They give of their time and their resources to help convicts in the U.S. who are on death row, who are innocent, to escape their conviction. And I got to tell you, some of these things break your heart. You see people who were convicted with faulty evidence, without a good lawyer, and they just didn't have the money to pay for the defense they needed, and they happen to be at the wrong time, at the wrong place, and some eyewitness gets it wrong, and before you know it, they're on death row, charged with killing 3 or 4 people, and they're completely innocent. And this justice project works hard to get them out of jail. And you watch this as human beings, and there's a sense of justice in us that says, well, this is unbelievable. This can't be happening. How can these innocent people not only be jailed, but be sent to death row to be executed when they have never done anything wrong? Now, if Jesus isn't God, if Jesus is just a human being, follow me now. Here's what God did. God said, you know, Joel, I kind of like you a little bit. I want to get you out of trouble. So you know what? You don't have to pay for your sins. I'm going to take this other guy over here and he's going to pay. You get off scot-free. You're okay. I love you. You don't have to pay for this. But I've got this Jesus guy here, this other human being, and I'm going to take it out of him. This is not only unloving and unjust, it is completely unlike our God. And so, brothers and sisters, here is the heart of the message of Christmas that you will miss if you don't realize that Jesus was God. God looks at a broken humanity with care and with love, and he wants to redeem us. But God has this conundrum in his perfect love and grace and mercy. He wants to forgive, but in his great justice, he can't let sin, he can't let those things go unpunished. He can't just sweep under the carpet all of the bad stuff that's happened. And so God, as judge, decrees the judgment. Blood must be shed. Somehow that wrath of God's perfect justice has to be satisfied. And then what God does, after he pronounces judgment, God steps into our world. He takes human flesh himself, and he himself carries the punishment that he has decreed. If Jesus was God, then our God is a caring, loving, merciful, gracious God who loves us so much that he found a way to reconcile his perfect justice and his perfect grace, his perfect mercy and his perfect righteousness by carrying himself the weight of our sin. And this is why it is so critically important that the child that we worship in the manger is not just a baby, not just another human being. This is God made flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus had to be God because he promised he was coming. Jesus had to be God because he claimed to be God. Jesus had to be God because he did things that only God could do. The eyewitnesses agreed. And finally, if Jesus wasn't God, our redemption is incomplete and it is unjust. But Jesus was God. We are redeemed in the greatest act of justice and mercy the world has ever seen. And it begins at the manger when God takes human flesh. Praise God.